Well, it's good to be back after a long while, and this time for an extended time, a period of time. I'll be here for the next at least 5 months or so, and so you'll be seeing more often of me, right? So here we are on the last day of 2017. Things change. People come and go. But I'm reminded of the promise that God gave to us in His Word in Hebrews 13 and verse 8, when He says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. And commenting on this verse, John Calvin writes that the only way by which we can persevere in the right faith is to hold on to the foundation, not in the smallest degree to depart from it. And he adds that the person who does not hold on to Christ knows nothing but mere vanity, though he may comprehend heaven and earth. For in Christ are included all the treasures of celestial wisdom. There's no other way, Calvin says, of being truly wise than to fix our thoughts on Christ alone. And how important this truth is, especially when most men today are as fickle as their taste, as untrustworthy as politicians running for election. And Hebrews 13, verse 8, therefore, is more than just about the unchanging nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's more than just the immutability of Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the question is, so what? But you see, this verse, Hebrews 13, verse 8, is more than just a statement of truth, more than just a proposition about the unchanging nature of Christ. We know that. But this verse is also about the Christian, those who know Him. And the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to impress upon us is that those who know Christ will be as unwavering as He is to us. In other words, the truly born-again believer perseveres. The perseverance of the redeemed is founded upon the unchanging nature of Christ, of the Redeemer. If Christ were as fickle as us, if Christ were as is always changing, if He were to walk with us today and then abandons us tomorrow, if His words were true now and then not true somewhere else, if He's so now and not so later, then there is no encouragement on our part to persevere. Because we ask, what's the point? What is there for us? How do we know what to believe or who to depend? How will we know what to expect tomorrow? But you see, Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And because Christ is unchanging, therefore we persevere. And the perseverance of the redeemed, like I said just now, is founded upon the immutability of the Redeemer. Because Christ is unchanging, therefore we do not give up, we do not jump ship. And this is what we want to consider this morning, and later this evening as well. Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. So if you turn your scriptures to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50 to 58, we read this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. We have been studying 1 Corinthians each time I was here. We are into the second last chapter, and the last few verses of the second last chapter. I'll finish the entire book of 1 Corinthians, and hopefully, God willing, in the new year, we'll begin on the book of James. First Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. Paul writes, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible or imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word. So even as Paul comes to the end of this epistle, he wants to bring us back to a basic point. The concluding part to Paul's letter to the believers is based upon what he tells us at the very beginning. And so, look back at the beginning of chapter 15. He says, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which ye also have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You know, when Paul says he delivered to the people first of all, verse 3, he was not referring to first in terms of time. He was speaking first of all, of the gospel, in terms of its importance. In other words, the gospel is our first priority. And Paul is saying this, I want to declare unto you that which is of first importance, that which is of the greatest priority. Now, most of us would have overlooked this fact because we think we have no Bible enough to move on from the gospel. The Christians have been attending church long enough, and they look at the gospel as elementary. You see, the gospel is the basics. The gospel is like ABC. And I suppose people want deep stuff to tickle their ears, to inflate their minds, and to puff up their egos. The gospel seems so simple, and we are so familiar with it that we love to pass by it and go on to what we deem as more important than the deeper things. But Paul, you see, would not allow us to do that. He wants to stop us in our tracks and say, well, you know, remember the first thing, the thing of most importance. And why is this gospel important? Well, in the context of the Corinthian church, there were some in the church who claimed that there was no resurrection. You can imagine, of course, the anguish such a teaching would have caused. What about those who have died? Where's the hope for Christians if there is no resurrection? You can imagine the confusion that such a teaching would cause. But there's a larger context to consider. You see, there are many issues and problems that Paul has confronted in the Corinthian church, and each time when he confronts a situation, he brings the people back to the gospel, to our obedience to Christ. All these, you see, the way we live, what we believe, are rooted in what is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And it concludes this chapter 15, with a powerful and practical lessons for us. Verse 15, he says, Now these I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. I want to show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And this is a tremendous passage. Paul's words here not only totally repudiate the heresy that there is no resurrection for the people of God, which will in turn mean that Christ himself did not resurrect from the dead, but Paul, by these divinely inspired words, take us beyond just the hope of a physical resurrection to spiritual truths that would give believers great motivation to live the Christian life. Go back to the passage, and you will see the first thing you will see is that Paul speaks of a physical change. There's a physical nature of this resurrection that Paul's talking about. Those who put their trust in Christ are in fact transformed and changed by God. Why is there a need for a physical transformation? Well, there are a couple of reasons. Reason number one is that this living body that we have is not fit for the kingdom of God. The body that we now have is not fitted for the kingdom of God. Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither corruption inherit incorruption. Now, Paul will use this phrase, the kingdom of God, several times in this epistle. In chapter 6, Paul writes, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, neither thieves or coveters, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And in chapter 6, Paul gives us the spiritual qualities which, if they are not there, will disqualify a person from the kingdom of God. And we understand that. God is holy. God is righteous. The Bible tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. So there are spiritual qualities which, if we do not have, will keep a person from the kingdom of God. But here in chapter 15, Paul is not talking about spiritual disqualification from the kingdom of God. He's talking about physical qualities. The ones that we now possess, if we do not change, if God does not change us, we cannot go to the kingdom of God. What we are at the present moment is not fit for the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood, metaphors for the living body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The cannot literally means not able to. We do not have the power of inheriting the kingdom of God. Paul is saying that what we are spiritually, physically, must be transformed before we enter the kingdom of God. Verse 50 says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. What is Paul saying? He's saying that there are things that are corrupt, things that we have in our body right now, they are subject to decay, to ruin, things that are in the process of deterioration. You know, it's just like you just had Christmas. Christmas is about a week ago, and you have perhaps some leftovers, and you left it on the table, and a week later, tonight, you go back to your Christmas leftovers, and you see things on the turkey begin to change color. It smells funny, and there are little things swimming in the gravy. But the thing, maybe if you are really careful, you know, if you are really careful, you skim off the top part out of gravy and you remove the green stuff from the carcass of your turkey, you can still put together a decent meal, right? Right? No. You throw the whole thing out. Now, the authorized version that we use uses a different word in Colossians. It says the word incorruptible, the word used in Colossians 2 verse 22 is perish. In Romans 8:21, when a person puts his trust in Christ, Paul says, he shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty as children of God. You see, the natural man is subject to the bondage of corruption. The natural man is subject to the bondage of perishability. We are subject to decay. It is perishable. And we all know well by personal experience. And for the first 50 years of my existence, I've never been hospitalized. And last year I was in hospital twice within a space of 6 months. Why? Because we perish. We perish with the using. We are in the bondage of corruption. We are subject to decay. We are perishable. So what we are cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's a need to be changed. Here's the reality. The reality is that we are subject to cancer and diabetes and hypertension and arthritis and osteoporosis and all sorts of diseases. All that reminds us that we are not suited for the kingdom of God. But God not only has a power to change us, the good news that he has intention to change us. Now you look a few verses back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Dearly beloved, you see, our body is not capable to deal with the glory of God. The glory of God demands that our body must be made incorruptible. It was sown in corruption, it will be raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, you'll be raised in glory. This body as is not fitted for the kingdom of God. The second reason is this dead body is not the permanent state of the believer. Our body is not fit for the kingdom of God, and that's why it must be changed. And second reason is that this dead body, the corpse, is not the permanent state of the believer. The dead person will not be left in the grave permanently. Look at verses 51 and 52. Paul says, behold, I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. This is a euphemism for death. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. There are a couple of things to know. Number one, you see this change? It is a supernatural change. Why? Because the agent of change is God. God is a change agent. Paul uses, we shall all be changed. That is a passive verb. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. And in verse 52, the same phrase again, we shall be changed. You see, God is the agent of change. We do not change ourselves. God is the one who changes us. God does not say to us, you know, go on a low-carb diet, get a sugar level down to 7, you know, go get a blood pressure down to 130 over 70, and you're good for heaven. No, he did not say that. There is no fitness program, no dietary regime that will get you to heaven. God is the one who changes us. God has a power and an intention to change. That's why we shall all be changed. It is a supernatural change. God changes us. Secondly, it is an instantaneous change. Look at verse 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. in a moment. You see that word, in a moment? The word here is translated atom, A-T-O-M in English, atom. I know science has advanced to a point where we can split atoms. But in the past, it was understood that the atom is the smallest building block of the physical universe, right? And in ancient times, the atom literally applies to time. It refers to the smallest possible amount of time. So we divide time by years and months and days and hour and minute and the second, and then we have the microsecond, and then we have the nanosecond, and we have the atom. And that's what Paul is talking about. In a moment, in an atomic time frame, we shall all be changed. And just in case we are not as scientific as Paul, he says, in the twinkling of an eye. In the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling simply means a rapid eye movement. You know, I read somewhere that the twinkling of an eye refers to the amount of time that it takes for light to enter the eye, reflect off the retina, and be seen. Someone works out that light, says light travels at, 300 kilometers per second. And this guy says, a twinkling of an eye would mean 1/6 of a billionth of a second. That's how fast it is. I don't know how he got a number, but I know what that means. It means it is very, very fast. In a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, in an atomic time frame, we shall be changed. It is an instantaneous change. So it is a supernatural change. It's an instantaneous change. Thirdly, it is a well-timed change. Meaning to say that the change will come at the right time. How do you know that? Look at verse 52. It says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At the last trump, that's the sign, the last trump. A little background here. The Jewish people have two kinds of trumpets that we use. One is what they call the shofar, which is a horn taken out of a ram that is always blown to summon the children of Israel. It is used to announce the arrival of a new moon. It is used to sound at the coronation of a king. It is used to used in the temple to accompany worship. It is used to give signal to battle. But besides the shofar, the Jews also use what they call silver trumpets, long things which they blow out. And this usually happens once in 50 years at the Jubilee. Now, in the New Testament, the trumpet is used chiefly to signal for public assembly. It is a time where you blow your trumpets and all the people gather. Now, the blowing of the trumpet takes on an eschatological meaning here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52. Paul uses the same metaphor in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. He says, and the Lord himself shall descend with a shout and a voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. But Paul did not stop there. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, he says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The trumpet, you see, is used to signal the gathering of the elect. It is time of reunion, and Paul uses this promised reunion for our comfort, for encouragement, for our consolation. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The trumps shall sound. The question is, who determines when the trumpet will be sounded? Well, God. And this tells us that the transformation of our body for the kingdom of God will be supernatural, it will be instantaneous. Thirdly, it will be well-timed, it will be according to God's plan. God's plan, you see, will not be delayed, and God's plan will not be hasted, and God's plan will not be thwarted. And here's the problem. The problem we have is that we want things to happen according to our own schedule. You see, we want to be in control. Of course, we're smart enough not to blame God, so we blame other people. Right? We blame circumstances when things do not happen according to our plan or according to our schedule. If there's one lesson that I've learned over the last 10 years that I've been away from here in Singapore, is that God's ways are higher than our ways. And that means that the way things come to pass, and also the time when those things come to pass, really is beyond us. You do not dictate to God your schedule. You do not dictate to God how things are to be done and when things to be done. God determines the time. The transformation, you see, will be instantaneous. The transformation will be supernatural, and the transformation will be time according to God's schedule. God's time will be perfect. So if you ask me what is the right time for anything, my answer is, I don't know. Really, I don't. All I know is that God's time is the right time. And in the meantime, I will remain faithful to the ministry that has called me. We do not jump ship. We do not give up. We persevere. So we shall all be changed. It is supernatural change. It is an instantaneous change. It is a well-timed change. Fourthly, it is a glorious change. Any change that comes from God must always be better. It does not make sense for God to change for the worse or to change us for the worse. Any change that comes from God must always be for the better. And so while we do not appreciate and understand why God brings changes into our life, if you believe in God, you have to believe that whatever comes into your life will be for the better. It is a glorious change. Look at verse 52 again. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There is a policy in Singapore where land is scarce, and we bury the dead, and it's a 15-year time limit. That means after 15 years, the coffin is exhumed and a hole in the ground is recycled for the next dead person. Something like that. But you see, after 15 years in the ground, we do not expect to see anything but bones. But you see, such is the power of God that he can raise the dead that are in a state of decay and raise them into a state of glorious incorruption. You remember the story that God brought to Ezekiel and showed him the valley of bones and asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said, well, of course not, unless you do something. And God did. It is a glorious change. Number five, it is an assured change. And this idea of this assured change is seen in the repetition of the phrase, we shall be changed. We see this at the end of verse 51, and we see the same phrase again in verse 52. It is as if Paul, anticipating the skepticism of the people, repeats the promise to assure the people that this change, this transformation that God will effect in us is real. This is not fairy tale. This is not a clutch that we hold on to in times of grief and sorrow. This is real. This is God's promise. And what God has promised, it will come to pass. Now, I want to point out to you that Paul was referring to believers when he say, we shall all be changed. He's speaking to believers. We shall all be changed. In other words, Paul here is making a distinction between those who put their trust in Christ and those who have not. The Bible does not say much about what would happen to the body of those who turn away from the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know there will be a gnashing of teeth, which means extreme anguish. And we know that hell is described as a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. But one of the things the Bible tells us is that those who die without Christ will be condemned to hell with their physical senses intact. They can see. They can hear. They can feel. They can even thirst. And we do know that there is no relief for that thirst. You remember the rich man who called on Abraham to send Lazarus so that Lazarus might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool his tongue because it was in torments in hell. You know, we do not take this seriously. But think about this. In the list of things that we want to have, in the list of things that we want to achieve, your goals, to pursue the dreams you want to fulfill, how high on that list is to have a drop of water on your tongue? Really, when was the last time you craved for water? You know this man that spoke to Lazarus, spoke to Abraham? He was not thinking about his wealth, and he was a wealthy man. He was not thinking about his status, and he was a man of high regard. He was begging for water. And here we are with the new year just a few hours away. We are dreaming big dreams in life. And my question is, what about your eternity? You know, I know there are many people in the world who make light of hell. You know, my friends will be there. We have a great time and so on and so forth. My friends, there will be no rolling good times in hell. Nobody will tell a joke in hell. There's no singing. There will not be, you see, a moment of relief. Because for eternity, in hell, you'll be judged. Unfulfilled desires and that unquenchable thirst, that drop of water to cool the tongue, is just a picture to warn us that if you cannot even have a drop of water to cool your tongue, what else does hell hold for you? Now, I say these words out of loving concern, because if you are without Christ, dearly beloved, you are in far worse state than you can ever imagine. And if there's one thing you need as you enter 2018, it is to come and to put your trust in Christ as your Savior. So there's a physical nature of the resurrection, of the transformation that is important. Now, Paul is writing to believers, and Paul says believers shall be changed. But this change is not just physical. This change is also spiritual. And Paul will go on to tell us in verse 53 and onwards that about the spiritual nature of this transformation. And Paul says believers in Christ are victorious, not just in eternity, but in life. Look at verse 53. He says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And Paul here is telling us that Christians are victorious in Christ. And this victory will come in several forms. Number one, we shall have victory over corruption. The emphasis that Paul places here is on the spiritual nature of that transformation. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It speaks of the absolute necessity, must. We must change. This is not an option. And Paul here is speaking definitively about our faith in the certainties of God. Look at the word incorruption. The word incorruption implies there is no capacity for corruption. And the point here is that the believer in Christ will be so transformed by God, there is no possibility of corruption. We shall be changed. We shall have victory over corruption. We shall have victory over physical death. Verse 53, Paul tells us, the mortal must put on immortality. The second part of verse 55, Paul adds, O grave, where is your victory? The word immortality means without death. What do they say about taxes and death? These are the two certainties in life. But Paul here says that the mortal will put on immortality. In other words, the natural body will be changed into immortal bodies, which are not subject to death. And the idea of immortality includes not just a quantitative sense, not just a quantitative extension of life, but there is also the qualitative aspect of life. It is just like when we talk about eternal life, it does not mean just the length of life that runs into eternity, but it describes a life that is spent in communion with the eternal Christ. You see, in the Bible, the idea of immortality is inextricably linked with the hope and the resurrection of the eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus. Because Christ is risen from the dead and dies no more, and as a result of his resurrection, the believer's union with Christ means that they shall forever live together with him. So we have victory over corruption, we have victory over physical death, and thirdly, we have victory over spiritual death. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, O death, where is thy sting, O grave, where is thy victory? Now in these two verses, 44 and 45, Paul quotes from Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25 verse 8 reads, well, let me begin at verse 1. Verse 1 reads, we have this wonderful affirmation from Isaiah. It says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thee. I praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of all are faithfulness and truth. And then in verse 8, we read this. He will swallow up death in victory. He, referring to God, that is. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, and the Lord, for the Lord hath spoken it. Now if you look at Isaiah 25 verse 8, Isaiah was speaking in the future tense. God will swallow up death in victory. The Lord will wipe away all tears from off all faces. In 1 Corinthians 15, 54, Paul writes in the present tense, death, he says, is swallowed up in victory. That's the present tense. So Isaiah 25, future tense, 1 Corinthians 15, 54, present tense. But you say, people still fall sick. And people still die. And we still attend funerals. And I still bury people. How then is death swallowed up in victory? And Paul will say, well, look at the cross. What is on the cross? No one. It's empty. I point to the grave, the tomb. And what is at the tomb? It is empty. Death, you see, is swallowed up in victory. It's no more. No more because Christ rose from the dead. And then Paul also quotes from Hosea 13 and verse 14. Now turn to Hosea 13 and verse 14. Paul quotes from Hosea for the purpose of telling us that not only death is swallowed up in victory, Paul also tells us why. And how is that death swallowed up in victory? Hosea 13 and verse 14. And the emphatic answer from Hosea here is this. I, that is God speaking now, I will ransom from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. And Paul takes Hosea 13 and verse 14, and use it as it were a victory cry over death. And that's how we should read 1 Corinthians 15 verse 55. O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? And that's why we can come and attend a funeral of a loved one, and we do not sorrow as others who have no hope, Paul says. But we sorrow as those who have been granted victory over death by God through Christ. And so we echo the words of Paul who says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is your victory? But Paul is not done, because in verse 56, it says that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And Paul here now reminds us that while the believer has victory over physical death, that while the corruptible will put on incorruption and the mortal will put on immortality, and death is swallowed up in victory, we have to realize that the greatest victory is not physical. The greatest victory that God gives us is spiritual. The sin nature that fastens its grip to us like a vice that cannot be loosened. And Paul says here that even he himself says when he wants to do good, evil is present with him. And so he laments, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And Paul reminds us that death, that what makes death sting is our sin. And we can say to Paul, well, you don't have to tell us that. We know that. A sting is a device that is designed to inflict pain. We all know what a sting is. But what is it that causes pain when we see death? And the answer is sin. Sin did this, right? Sin is simply missing the mark. Sin is to come short of what God expects of us. And what God expects of us is perfection. And here's the application. And for those of us who like to pass judgment on the imperfections of others, he's no good because he did this. She's no good because she did that. My question is this. Are you perfect? Our Lord Jesus says the first commandment is this, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And the second commandment is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How many here can say with absolute certainty that you have always loved God with all your heart, soul, and mind? That you always love your neighbor as you love yourself. Maybe you will say, well, you know, with regards to these two commandments, no, I've done reasonably well. I'm okay. You know what the problem is? Doing okay and doing reasonably well is not good enough for God. You must do it perfectly. And each time we come and attend a funeral, it is a reminder that we missed the mark. We have come short of the glory of God. Verse 56, the strength of sin is the law. Literally means the power of sin is the law. Sin has a power. Paul writes in Romans 7 verse 5 that when we were in the flesh, the emotions of sin or the passions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Paul is making the point that the law of God brings us face to face with our sin so that we know that we cannot run away from the consequences of sin. We sin, that's what we do. And we die because we sin. The wages of sin is death. Here is the fact that the people in the world do not want to face. They want to assign blame. They want to blame circumstances. They want to blame doctors for their incompetence. Guess who else they blame? They blame God. God, you are not fair. But Paul reminds us that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Dearly beloved, this is the inescapable reality of life. You know, 2017, in a few hours, 2018, it simply means that you're 1 year closer to your death. We have to live with that inescapable reality. So when we come face to face that it is our sin that will bring death, there are two things we can do. We can, what most people in the world would do, is to redefine sin or to repudiate the law. It's like coming to Canada, right? Canadians drive on the left-hand side of the road. In Singapore, we drive on the right-hand side of the road. Assuming if I come to Singapore, I get in my car and start driving on the right-hand side of the road, and these oncoming cars are crashing into one another because they're trying to avoid me, and the traffic police stop me, and they charge me with driving on the wrong side of the road. And in my defense, I told the policeman, but you know what? Where I came from, in Singapore, we drive on the right-hand side of the road. And I tell the policeman, if you think that driving on the left-hand side is good for you, well, that's fine. But I prefer to drive on the right-hand side of the road. But I can argue to you I'm blue in the face, but that will not change the fact that I have broken Canadian law. Can I redefine the law and do my own thing here? I can't. When I step in Canada, I live under the jurisdiction of Canadian law. I can't change it. But some people like to redefine the law, isn't it? But the way this redefining of a law is nothing new. Isaiah 5 verse 20, God says, "Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Woe to them that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Paul says in Romans 1 that there are people who change the truth of God into a lie. And today we have people doing the same thing. We redefine the law of God. We redefine morality. They redefine what is right and wrong. They redefine marriage. And that's what the world is doing. People living according to their own rules. And they think they are free to make up the rules as they go along. But God says, no. I, the Creator, I set the rules. And you live under my rule. That may sound absurd, but there are people who live their lives the same way, saying that Christianity is good for you if you believe, but this Christian thing is really not for me. If that's your thinking, you are in deep trouble. And when you encounter death, whether it is news you watch on television or an obituary you read in the papers or a funeral, the tin, God is reminding us that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. There is a second way though, right? This second way is found in verse 57. It says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." How do we get victory over sin? Not by going on a diet. Not by getting on some kind of exercise regime. Not by pulling our socks. Not by living better lives. Victory comes from God through Christ. And that leads us back to the verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But you ask yourself, for whom did Christ die? And the answer is for us. That's why Paul says, "Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." How? How did Christ give us victory? Well, the Bible tells us that God have made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So are we just to accept that by the work of grace, by the work of Christ, we can have victory over corruption, over death, and over sin? And the answer is yes. Yes. That is why it is called the good news. And what should we do? Well, look at verse 38, or verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Come back this evening, we'll look at verse 58 again. But I want to end by saying this, that this victory that Christ has given us, this change, this supernatural change, this instantaneous change, this well-timed change, this glorious change, this assured change that Christ produced in us must lead to victorious living. So Christians do not live like as if we are defeated people. No? We are victorious in Christ. Christ has given us the victory. I pray that God will lift up our heads and add resolve to our hearts and strengthen our hands, so that as God's people, we will continue to be abounding in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come on the last day of this 2017 and be reminded again of the victory that your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has accomplished for us. And this victory that we have in Him would mean that we are not a defeated people, but we are a victorious people. We are a people that has been changed, people that's given strength and grace and wisdom to do the work that you had entrusted to us. Teach us, O Lord, not to look at the circumstances around us, but always to help us to cast our eyes upon your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us help us to look unto Him, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And teach us, O Lord, to be faithful until He comes for us again. Here is our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.